We may now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we may read at verse 4. First Chronicles chapter 11, and reading at verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And this chapter records the occasion when David was anointed as king over the whole of Israel, having for 7 years before been king only over part of the tribes of Israel. He now was to be anointed king over the whole of the nation, according to the will of God. And you know fine well that David is an eminent type of Christ, and in particular a type of Christ in his kingly office. And David, in the oppositions that he met with, and in the battles that he fought, and the conquests which he won, is a type of Christ in the way that Christ sets up his throne, earns his kingdom, defends it, and extends it. Whether we consider that in the world at large, in the Church of Christ, which is his visible kingdom on earth, or whether we consider his kingdom being set up in the heart of a sinner, there is opposition that he must overcome. There are battles to be fought before conquest will be accomplished. And it is aspect of David's life here, which we consider to be typical of the one who is both David's Lord and David's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the first place, we might consider the place where David here desired to set his throne and his palace. The place was Jerusalem. We may secondly consider the opposition from the native inhabitants of that place to David's coming there to set up his throne. They were saying to him, "Thou shalt not come hither." And then we have in the third place the nevertheless of God's overruling, which was written against their opposition in the conquest which David won, as contained in these words, "Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David." So to begin with, we have the place, and the place that David had set his heart upon, and indeed the Lord himself had long ago set apart to become the city of the great king, was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem first comes to our notice in the Bible very early on. For in the book of Genesis, when you meet with Melchizedek, you find that he was described as king of Salem. And that is widely understood to be the same place as later on came to be known as Jerusalem. And it was there that Melchizedek had his kingdom. And it seems to have also gone by the name of Zedek. Or it may have been that there were two parts to it, one called Salem, and the other part Zedek, for his very name, Melchizedek, means King of Zedek. And we are told in the New Testament itself that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and that Salem means peace, and that Zedek means righteousness. So that this place, Jerusalem, was once a place known as a place of righteousness and a place of peace. And Melchizedek reigned over it as a godly king and who was also a priest, so that therefore the true worship of God was long ago found in Jerusalem, when it was known as Salem and Zedek. And that is the origin of the place. But we find by the time that Joshua is coming in with the children of Israel to destroy the Canaanites, that it came to be possessed of a different name and of a different nature indeed. For it came to be known as Jebus, as is said in the fourth verse. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus. His name had become Jebus, and Jebus means a dry place, or it may also mean trodden down. And that is morally and spiritually what was true of Jerusalem compared to the days of Melchizedek. We find in the time of Joshua, a king ruling over it called Adoni-Zedek, who was obviously a wicked and cruel king, and who was in the purpose of God to be destroyed along with the other kings of the Canaanites and the Jebusites, as we gather from this place here, were a rebellious people who resisted the will of God that the Israelites would come to possess the land and the true worship be established in the land, so that Jerusalem in a moral and in a spiritual sense had indeed become a dry place, and trodden down under the feet of wicked men, and dry with regard to any spiritual fruits to the glory of God. In such a place, then, we discover that David purposed to establish his throne, to have the heart of his kingdom, to build a palace, and God himself purposed that there would be built a temple, so that the city Jerusalem would once again be known as what it was in the times past, as a place of peace. It would be a place of righteousness. It would be a place of peace. It would come to be called Jerusalem, which seems to mean a foundation of peace. The place where God was to, in many ways, to lay the foundation of peace, and certainly under David's reign, it was again a Zedek and a Salem. It was a place of righteousness, and therefore, being a place of righteousness, it was a place of peace. And here it was, we say, that David desired to establish his throne. And what have we to say of the Son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but that he seeks to establish his kingdom and his throne in the earth in which we dwell, and his purpose we know is in time to have a kingdom which will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the utmost ends of the earth, for his kingdom is such as will grow and will fill all the world. And what is this earth upon which Christ seeks to establish his kingdom in the ordinances and institution of his visible church? Is it not a place that was once a place of righteousness and once, therefore, a place of peace, if we consider this world as it was in the state of innocence before man fell? Was it not an earth in which dwelt righteousness? And when there was original righteousness in man and a righteous life found in Adam and Eve, as prior to their fall, and what peace on earth there was then, as man walked in unison and communion and fellowship with his Maker. But we know that since the fall of man, this world has become a Jebus. It has become a place trodden down. It has become a dry place. We read of that, the devils going out of the heart of man, seeking rest in the dry places of the earth. And that's what the earth is, a dry and barren place, morally and spiritually, considered in itself. Its native inhabitants, everyone, having taken up arms against God, so that the world is trodden underfoot of evil men, trodden underfoot of murderers and adulterers and Sabbath breakers, trodden underfoot of those who would shed blood and violence of bloody and deceitful men, so that earth's dark places are full of the habitations of horrid cruelty, and there is a dryness, barrenness, a wilderness, morally, spiritually, wherever the Church of Christ is not, wherever there is not found the river that makes glad the city of our God, the world will ever be dry and barren, bringing forth nothing, as such soil does naturally, but thorns and briars unto God, no fruits of a holy living, no fruits of blessedness on this earth, and therefore no peace on earth, but war on earth, man at war with God, yes, and God at war with man, and man at war with man, devils at war with men, a place of restlessness, a place where there is peace very much lacking for the wicked, are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, and that's what this world is, a dry, trodden down wilderness in which the devil has his kingdom and in which wicked men live in rebellion against God. Well, friend, it is in such an earth that Christ purposes to build a kingdom, Christ, in this cursed earth, in this sinful earth, this trodden down and dry, parched land. It is his purpose and God's purpose that Christ will have a throne, Christ will have a church, Christ will have a kingdom in this place, though so wretched a place, sold to destruction, as the Jebusites were sold to destruction, to be slain along with the other Canaanites, so this earth in which Christ is building his kingdom and establishing it and advancing it and maintaining it is a place sold to destruction, a place that for its sin and rebellion is at last to be burned with fire, which was once indeed for its sin overthrown with the flood, parts of it also overthrown with fire and brimstone from heaven, and the whole of this earth, its elements, all that is in it at last to be burned with a fervent heat. In such a cursed earth it is that Christ has purposed to establish his kingdom in the advancing of his visible church here on earth. But more than that, Christ's rule as king is not only to be in the establishment of a visible church with external worshippers who profess his name, but he seeks to establish his kingdom in the very hearts of sinners. It is there that once righteousness dwelt in man's original condition, when there was knowledge in his understanding, spiritual knowledge in his understanding, and holiness in his affections, and uprightness with God's will in his will, a righteousness in his will, and a love to God, and what an original righteousness there was in the heart of man as it came from the hand of his Maker, made in the image of God, and what peace reigned there, peace that Passeth knowledge, no doubt, was the portion of innocent man. A temple was there indeed in which the living God dwelt by the principle of the Holy Spirit, and in which worship, true, holy, sinless worship, ascended to God. What has the heart of man become? What is your heart? What is my heart by nature? But a Jebus now, a place trodden down, a place, a dry place, the Holy Spirit withdrawn, who is the source of all spiritual life. Not one drop of spiritual life, no river of the purest crystal of the Holy Spirit within to make our souls fruitful to the Lord, but a dry and barren place. And trodden down, that's what your soul is, ground trodden down, like the ground we read of in the parable of the sower going out. There was the trodden down ground, trodden underfoot, that nothing could penetrate, trodden underfoot by the devil, trodden underfoot by your lusts, that's the place of your heart, trampled underfoot. Every faculty of your soul, trampled underfoot by sin and by Satan. A dry, barren place, a place sold to destruction, a place against which the wrath of God is kindled, a place which will yet in hell have the flame of divine wrath kindling it, coming into the very soul. The waters of his wrath coming in even to the very soul to destroy the soul in an eternal death, as once the waters of the flood destroyed this earth. That's the heart of man, a place of rebellion against Christ, every sin as it were, every lust, like a Jebusite, in rebellion against God and in rebellion against Christ. In such a heart, Christ seeks to raise his throne. Christ seeks to win that heart. Christ seeks to say that he will come there. I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Christ purposing to erect a kingdom, the kingdom of God which is within you, we read. Christ reign in your heart, Christ reign in your life, in such a barren, wicked, rebellious, dry place. Christ purposes to erect a kingdom, and indeed to build not only a palace for himself, but a temple where worship will again ascend to heaven, and where the Holy Spirit will dwell, so that it will be said of them, ye are temples of the living God. That's the place where Christ seeks to build his kingdom. Did he ever build his kingdom in your own heart? Did he ever come into your own heart to reign in your heart, to take away the rebellion, to come in, to subdue your lusts, to erect his throne in your heart, to make you a temple of the Holy Ghost, so that worship would again ascend, that it would no longer be a dry and barren place trodden down, that it would become a Jerusalem, a place of righteousness again, and a place of peace in which the peace of God that passeth all understanding would keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That is Christ's intention, just as it was David's intention to establish his throne in this place, Jebus. But we come in the second place to consider the opposition that was made to David with regard to his coming into Jebus. It is expressed in this language of rebellion, and indeed language of self-confidence. Thou shalt not come hither. David had come with all Israel to Jerusalem. It was obvious by the very force of arms that he came with, if not also by actual consultation with them in words, that his intention was to come in hither and to erect his throne there, to have his house there, to dwell there, to reign there. But their language to him was this: thou shalt not come hither. And we're told in the account of this in 2 Samuel that they were thinking within themselves, David cannot come hither. He cannot come, and he shall not come. We do not believe he has power to come hither, and we are not willing that he would come hither. And therefore, they did all that they could to oppose him. The place bristled with opposition to David. The welcome he got from the Jebusites was nothing but a brandished sword and a rebellious and proud reception, whereby they were saying to him, thou shalt not come hither. And what are we to say of the Son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with regard to his purpose of establishing his kingdom in this earth, of establishing his church upon this earth? Is it not been in every history of the world since Christ began to establish a church on earth that the language of the world in its rulers and its inhabitants to him has been with regard to his church, thou shalt not come hither? We could think of it in as manifested in his own coming into the world. He came unto his own, even to the Jews themselves. Yes, he came unto his own, and what was the reception he found in the land of Judea? What was the reception indeed that he found in the city of Jerusalem? What was the reception he found when he came into the world in Bethlehem from among his own people? But this, they were saying to him, thou shalt not come hither. Thou art not welcome here. Thy kingdom will not be set up. And Herod and the devil and all the powers of hell awoke against Christ at his coming into the world, so that even at the time of his birth and some time thereafter, the opposition of Herod was manifested when he heard that there was another king, a king born a king of the Jews. Herod was saying, thou shalt not come hither. And so it was all along in his time on earth. He was despised and rejected of men. His own countrymen saying of him with regard to his claim to be the Messiah and with regard to the kingdom he was to establish on earth, thou shalt not come hither. The Jews were determined, especially their leaders, the Pharisees, and the high priests, and the scribes and so on, and the Sadducees. They were determined that Christ would have no place on the earth, that Christ indeed would have no place in the church, so that he is described as the stone which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone, though he was to be in God's appointment. Yet their language to him was this: thou shalt not come hither. Until it came to that height that it did come to, in this very city here, the city of Jerusalem. What a Jebus it was in the days of the Saviour. What a dry place spiritually, what a trodden down place spiritually. More than ever it was before, when the claims of Christ to be the Messiah were met with away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. Their language in effect being, we will not have this man to reign over us. And saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the kingdom will be ours. Thou shalt not come hither. So that they did not rest until they murdered the Prince of Life, and until they crucified the Lord of Glory. And in that, the Jewish leaders, but also the civil powers that be, the Roman leaders, and Herod with them, joined together, so that kings of the earth did set themselves, and princes were combined, against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. As the apostles were saying of a truth, Herod with Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Jews, they gathered together, they stood up against Christ. They took counsel together against him to thwart him in his purpose to establish a kingdom on earth. And the Jews were saying, we have no king but Caesar. Thou shalt not come hither. And Pilate was saying to him, art thou then a king? And Christ was saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom that you need to be afraid of that would rival your own power, Pilate. But a king I am, and a kingdom I will have. But they were saying to him, thou shalt not come hither. And so it was ever after. We could think of how the gospel was to go forth in the expansion of the Christian church now established. In the times of the apostles after the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, and when Christ was telling his church, his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them or discipling them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, establish my kingdom, set up my church on earth, go to the dark places of the earth, full of the habitations of horrid cruelty. Go to the trodden down and dry corners of the earth, where Satan has reigned for centuries, and go there, preach the gospel, establish my church, make disciples of all nations, go into all the world. All power, he said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. I have all authority from my Father. By the shedding of my blood, I have earned a right to accomplish the planting of my church wherever I will. And what was the response? Wherever the disciples went, wherever the apostles went with the gospel, Christ going forth, as it were, in the gospel ordinances, conquering and to conquer, and the response of the world wherever he went was this, thou shalt not come hither. So it was, for example, and was it in Thessalonica where they were saying, the men that have turned the world upside down are come hither, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. What opposition they met with, what stoning, what violence, what opposition from Jew and Gentile, what opposition they met with in Ephesus, for example, when thousands of them gathered, rising up to prevent and to cry out against Christ's cause on earth, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, wherever he went, to Macedonia, to Philippi, to Corinth, wherever he was, wherever it was that Christ's kingdom went. The language universally was this, thou shalt not come hither. And is it any different in our own day? And every other day, ever since these times. What opposition to the true church of Christ? What opposition to the truth of Christ? What opposition? What lands in our own day are saying to Christ, thou shalt not come hither? What is the language of the Muslim nations? What is the language of them in Iran or in Saudi Arabia? What is the language in China, in India? What is the language increasingly in the now secular and anti-Christian nations of the West to Christ and his church but this, thou shalt not come hither? And they gather together against the Lord and his anointed still, saying, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. We will not have this man to reign over us. Thou shalt not come hither. So that all opposition is meted out to the true cause of Christ and to the truth of Christ. Wherever Christ purposes to have his church and wherever his church is found. This is the language of the world, without exception. And is it any different, do you think, in the heart of an individual sinner? When Christ comes, as he does, with law and gospel, with arms to win a conquest, to set up his kingdom in your own heart, what has been your own language? What is the language of every natural man? When confronted in the gospel with Christ and his claims, Christ saying he will come in and he will reign in your heart. He will save your soul from sin. He will cast sin and Satan off the throne. He will make your soul a fruitful place wherein dwelleth righteousness. He will give you peace. He will give peace on earth and goodwill towards men. What is the reception that the heart of man gives to Christ? What reception is your own heart given to him? Nothing less than this. You say to him, thou shalt not come hither. Christ was saying to sinners, how often would I have gathered you? What was the response? Ye would not. And so it is that the will of man in particular is altogether barred and shut against Christ ever coming into the soul. Christ does not find any safe landing place for the sole of his foot in the soul of man. Every faculty indeed is saying, thou shalt not come hither. The eyes of the understanding are shut tightly against him. The devil indeed has a hand in that. For we read that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. The devil says, thou shalt not come hither. These are my goods, I keep them in peace. And the blindness in the mind of the sinner says the same, in prejudice, barring Christ at the door. And so it is in the affections, so full of love to sin. There is no room for Christ there. In unholy affections, nothing but enmity to him, nothing but enmity to holiness, nothing but enmity to his gospel, nothing but love to sin and the world. The language of the soul is in the affections, is thou shalt not come in hither. We prefer our lust, we prefer our pleasures. What we love is now ruling over us. We love sin, we are happy to be ruled over by sin. As the Jebusites, no doubt, were very content with their dry and trodden down way of living, their godless way of living. And the will is in bondage and shut tightly against Christ, in bondage to all evil, utterly indisposed to all spiritual good, with gates of brass and bars of iron, tightly shutting the gates of the city of the soul, as it were, against Christ and saying, thou shalt not come hither. That's the language of every individual sinner when confronted with the claims of Christ in the gospel. Christ saying to you, I will come in. You say to him, thou shalt not come hither. That's what you've been saying every time Christ was preaching the gospel to you through his servants. Every time you were hearing his knocks at the door of your heart. Every time you were reading his word. Many years that you have been saying to Christ, thou shalt not come hither. You have no intention of being saved on Christ's terms. You might have some idea, like Balaam, of desiring to die the death of the righteous. You don't want to be in hell, and therefore you would desire perhaps one day to be saved from wrath. But with regard to Christ's terms of salvation and Christ's way of salvation, you have no desire to be saved according to his terms. You say with regard to Christ and his terms, thou shalt not come hither, not in these terms, not in the terms that all the righteousness will be thine, not in the terms that it will all be of free grace, not in the terms that I must give up the throne of my heart to be ruled by thee, not in the terms that I must crucify the flesh, not in the terms that I must be holy. I will not give up my sin. I will not give up the honor of the world and the applause and favor of the world. If these are the terms, and these are the only terms, then in truth you are saying to Christ, thou shalt not come hither, whatever ideas you might have of conversion. You will not have Christ as he is. We read of those who took Christ as he was. They took him with them as he was in the ship. You will not have Christ as he is. Not the Christ who will rule as a king, as what you would have him perhaps as one to take away the guilt of your sin, but you will not have him as one who would sanctify you, as one who would demand that you crucify your lusts and supremely love him and serve him and his Father. You do not wish for that salvation, and your language is, thou shalt not come hither. And so Christ meets with nothing but determined opposition in the heart of every sinner, into which he says that he will come. But what we have in the third place is this nevertheless that God wrote against the proud and rebellious statement of the Jebusites, despite all their intentions and all their self-confidence that David could not come in. We read, nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. David did come into Jebus. David made Jebus a Jerusalem. David established his throne there. David built a palace high. It became the city of the great king. Solomon, his son, built a temple there. It became a place of righteousness and a place of peace. David was victorious. David had power enough. David had force enough to win that seemingly impregnable fort, for it was under, it would seem to be a well, immensely well fortified place. But David came in and took the castle of Zion, and indeed God's purpose was that it would be so, and therefore the purpose of God overruled, as it ever does, the will of man. The will of the Jebusites was that David would not come in. They left no stone unturned to prevent David's coming in. But God had decreed from all eternity that David would come in, and that the church would, the Old Testament church, would be established in Jerusalem, and the purpose of the Lord will stand. For who can say to him, what doest thou? Or who shall stay his hand? And therefore, David came in with a nevertheless against all their opposition to him. And it is no different, friend, with regard to the Son of David. With regard to Jesus, the Son of David, and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth in regard to his visible church, although men sought to prevent his coming to have any place in the church, sought to prevent him becoming the head of the church, seeking to traduce him as a sinner and a blasphemer and Beelzebub, and thinking in crucifying him to bury with him in the grave his hopes and purposes of being the king of Zion. What do we read? The word of God telling us with regard to all the opposition when they gathered against them, and the kings of the earth were saying, let us asunder break his bands and cast his cords from us. God wrote this against it all, yet notwithstanding I of him to be my king anointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king appointed. The very holy hill of Zion that David took, God was saying with regard to Christ, with regard to the church which was typified by that Zion, notwithstanding all the opposition of the world in its rulers and its men of wealth and military might and genius and scientific advancement and social education and so on and media, notwithstanding it all, I have anointed him to be king over Zion. And therefore, nothing could prevent Christ ascending to the throne. Nothing could prevent Christ ascending to the right hand of his Father, where it was said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand." And what is true now with regard to Christ and his kingdom? Does he not of this from his Father ask of me and for heritage the heath and I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Christ, friend, in his intercession as priest in the ground of his blood shed, has but to ask the Father for a particular place on earth where he desires to establish his church. The Father invites him to that. Ask of me, and it will assuredly be given. The omnipotent power of heaven will assure it. Ask of me, and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine. And for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. However much the kings of that part of the earth were joining together and saying, he shall not come hither. And so it was in the event of it. How powerless they were, for example, in the day of Pentecost, to prevent the 3,000 who were gathered into the church in Jerusalem, for the gospel was first to be preached at Jerusalem. To sinners at Jerusalem, Christ would first establish his church at Jerusalem, and so he did. In the very citadel of where the most guiltiest of men and the most hateful of his enemies were, who were saying, thou shalt not come hither, there it was that Christ, at the right hand of the Father, began to send forth the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore to establish his church on earth. And Christ has all power in heaven and earth. He has the Holy Spirit to send to accomplish a blessing in the preaching of the word, to establish the church wherever he desires. Moreover, he has the whole of providence under his control. All things have been put under his feet. Why? For the good of the church. That is to say, in order that he might establish his kingdom on earth. He has power to put down one ruler and to put another up. He has power to go through many nations and to strike through kings that to him withstand. Christ lacks nothing in the whole of providence. The weather, the forces of nature, the animal kingdom, fish of the sea, fowls of the air, all that pass through the same, all is under Christ's command. Christ can command the worms that they would smite King Herod when King Herod was opposing Christ and his kingdom and persecuting it. Christ has power, all authority and power in heaven and in earth, and therefore nothing can prevent him establishing his purposes. Wherever Christ will have his church, there the church will be established. There he will come in. He will take the strongholds of Satan, as he did, not only in Jerusalem, but thereafter when the apostles were sent out into Asia and into Macedonia and into Greece and into Rome. What happened? But the church was established against all their opposition. Satan doing his utmost. The kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world in a rage against his church. But notwithstanding, nevertheless, Christ came in and established his church in these places, and so it is still. There's not a place on the earth, however tightly shut it might seem to be against Christ. If Christ has a purpose to establish his church there, that church will be established. If Christ would but say to his Father, give me Iran, give me China, give me India, give me Saudi Arabia, give me Afghanistan, give me these nations of the earth, the Father will assuredly bring it about. That Christ will have a church there, Christ will have a people there. And indeed we know that Christ's purpose to the end, by the end of the time of this earth, is that he will have a kingdom which will stretch forth from sea to sea, and from the river, that's the river of Jordan, shall reach forth unto its utmost end, so that all ends of the earth will remember and will return the Lord unto, and all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Christ will have his church wherever he purposes to have his church. And therefore, there are prophecies and promises with regard to that, with regard to some nations. The land of Sinim is one, that's the land of China. We are told that the land of Sinim, the land of China, with its now an population of over a billion, one-sixth almost of the world's population in China. And there is a particular promise in the Bible that Christ will have China, that it will be a nation that will serve him. And so will Egypt, for princes great shall come out of Egypt land, and Ethiopia soon to God will stretch out her hand. Christ will have his church wherever he desires to have it. It has been given to him, the key of David, the keys indeed of hell and of death. And he can open and none can shut. And he can shut and none can open. And it was said to the church in Philadelphia, thou hast, who had but a little strength, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. An open door of gospel ordinances, an open door of the preaching of salvation. No man can shut that door, for Christ shuts, friend. No man can open on the one hand. And where Christ opens a door for his church to establish it, no man can shut it, try as they will. And what are we to say with regard to the soul of a sinner? Is Christ powerless there, do you think? When he faces a tightly barred door, gates of brass and bars of iron, the whole soul in arms against him, saying to him, thou shalt not come hither. Ah, friend, Christ is not helpless in the gospel. Christ is not lacking in power. Christ has power, friend, to apply the redemption which he has accomplished. He has the decree of his Father that they shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness, so that he can say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I will come in to them. And his own, the purchase of them indeed with his own blood at the hand of justice ensures that he has a right in justice and in law to them, so that neither the devil nor God's own law and justice can say to Christ, thou canst not have them, for Christ has purchased them with his blood. And he will surely yet see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied in coming into their hearts in a conquest to reign over them. And he has, moreover, the artillery, as it were, gospel artillery, to send the rod of his great power out of Zion in order to ensure that he will win the stronghold of the heart. Does he not have a bow? We read of him going forth conquering and to conquer, given a crown upon the white horse of gospel ordinances, especially the preaching of the gospel. And we are told that a bow was given unto him. And do we not read that his arrow sharply pierced the hearts of the enemies of the king, and under his subjection down the people do bring? Does Christ not have power to convince a dead soul who was saying for many a year in rebellion against him, "Thou shalt not come hither"? One arrow from Christ can pierce the hardest of hearts to awaken them and to cry as the Philippian jailer cried, "What must I do to be saved?" Such an arrow has brought Saul of Tarsus, that rebel, who above all was saying, "Thou shalt not come hither," with regard to Christ and his kingdom on earth, and with regard to Christ coming into his own soul. One arrow from Christ brought that man to be trembling and astonished, lying at the feet of Jesus, and saying, "Lord, what wilt thou with me to do?" Christ has power to awaken the most dead and unawakened and careless soul, asleep in sin. For God's law is perfect, his word is perfect. It converts the soul in sin that lies. Did he ever give you such an arrow as awakened you to a sense of your sinnership, that wounded your conscience so that you could not rest until you came to the one who fired that arrow to take it out? You discovered that none else could take that arrow out. Moses could not take that arrow out. The works of the law cannot take the arrow of conviction out. Such an arrow as only he who fired that arrow can take the arrow out and bind up the wound. Yes, Christ has power to awaken the soul from its slumber and sleep. But he has more than that. He has power to open the eyes of the soul. He has power to remove the prejudice. He has power to renew the will, to break the bondage in the will. The rod of his great power out of Zion, that is the gospel accompanied with the Holy Ghost. The gospel, the sword, the sharp two-edged sword that Christ has, that proceedeth out of his mouth as he goes forth to make war on the armies of heaven following him, clothed in white linen. Christ in the gospel, with the sword of the word preached and read, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. That sword, friend, can pierce through all the opposition in your heart, the hardest of hearts. It can break asunder the gates of brass and the bars of iron, for he the mighty gates of brass in pieces he did tear. By him asunder also broken the bars of iron were. Christ has power to make the unwilling sinner willing. Christ has power to bring life into the soul. And that power that Christ has is manifested in effectual calling. There is a power in the word, an irresistible power when accompanied by the Holy Spirit in effectual calling and in the work of regeneration, which is immediately the work of the Holy Spirit. There is an outgoing of irresistible grace, an irresistible power. It cannot be resisted. It is a new creation, and a creation cannot be resisted. It is a resurrection, and a resurrection cannot be resisted by the dead. And therefore Christ is able to win the soul, to overcome all the opposition. All that David could do, of course, in his victory was to subdue and slay the Jebusites. And we read indeed of those who remained becoming slaves in the land, as the other Canaanitish tribes did. But he could never make them willing to open the gate of the fort, of the castle, and to let him in. But Christ, although it's true, it's a conquest in the beginning of it, so that it is altogether his power when he finds the sinner unwilling and dead. Yet the wonder of it is that Christ, having brought the dead sinner to life and having renewed the will of the unwilling sinner to break the bondage, to give a new inclination in the will towards a spiritual good, that soul is then made willing to sweetly and freely invite Christ to come in, saying, come in. Ye gates, be lifted up. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter me. Christ comes in at first by the Spirit, without any willingness in the sinner's behalf. He creates the willingness, but the willingness having been created, that soul then will invite Christ to come in. It will throw the gates of the city of the soul, as it were, wide open, lifted up as high as can be, that there would be no obstacle in the way of Christ coming in. They are willing now to receive him on his terms. A willing people in his day of power will come to him. They will come to him and they will be willing now that he would come in and reign over them. And so he does. Christ comes into the soul. He comes into the will as a king. And he establishes his throne in the will, for the will is the ruling faculty in the soul. And Christ, as it were, establishes his throne. He builds a palace there. He opens that heart and he comes in when he is welcomed in. And there he reigns as a king. And there he establishes his throne and he puts down all opposition. He quells the rebellion. And in that sense, he slays the Jebusites. There are many Jebusites that remain in the heart of the believer, indwelling sin, unbelief, pride, every lust. All that remains of indwelling sin, as it were, is a Jebusite, remaining in the city of the soul, so that Christ, in the words of Psalm 110, rules in the midst of his enemies. The Father says to him, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And Christ rules in the renewed soul in the midst of the enemies of indwelling sin. And Christ seeks to slay the Jebusites of indwelling sin that remain. They cannot be converted. They cannot be renewed. They must be slain. And so he goes on to say, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. That's what Christ is saying. He would have his people whom he has conquered and subdued to himself to now take by hands their own lusts and mortify their lusts and crucify their lusts. Slay the Jebusites in your soul. And he gives grace to do all of that. It's his own strength. And he therefore comes in. He puts down the rebellion. He reigns. He makes the soul now a place of righteousness. He restores holiness. And he makes it a place of peace. He reigns there as a Melchizedek, a king of righteousness first, through his own righteousness, and through bringing the Spirit in to create an inherent righteousness in a holy heart and a holy life. And he reigns now as a king of peace. He is king of Salem. There is peace through his blood. There is peace in the soul that is now restored to its original constitution. What peace, what harmony in the faculty of the soul. Inasmuch as grace reigns, Christ reigning through grace in the heart of a sinner. It is now no longer trodden down as once it was. The wild beasts of sin to a great extent are chained. Satan has been cast out of the throne. And the Holy Spirit has come in as a well of living water, as a river of water of life to make it no more a dry place but a fruitful place. And the fruits of the Spirit begin to spring up. The soul into which Christ comes, he makes to be a watered garden. And the fruits of the Spirit flourish there. Yes, and he builds a temple there too for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Makes the soul to be a temple, just as the temple was to be built at Jerusalem. So Christ can make your soul a temple of the living God, a place where worship and love and priestly service in offering spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable to him, will ascend to heaven. He will gain the victory. And therefore, you are not to despair who are finding a hard heart, an unwilling heart, with regard to the matter of Christ coming into your soul. You are to look to him as one who has power to make you willing. Ask him if you are troubled with your unwillingness, if you are troubled with your stubborn, rebellious heart, cleaving to the world, and saying to Christ, "Thou shalt not come hither." Go to him and ask him, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, thou that art most of might. Appear in dreadful majesty and in thy glory bright. Work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Come in, come in. Subdue my lust, make me willing in the day of thy power to come to thee." But you, friend, who are saying to Christ, "Thou shalt not come hither," and are saying it again and again, beware lest Christ give you over to that resolution. For you who can do without Christ here will do without him to all eternity. And therefore you will meet with the wrath of God without a mediator between you and him in hell. But you who are here who cannot do without Christ in time, Christ will not do without you to all eternity and glory. May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray. O Lord, do thou in mercy bless us. Give us to understand the gospel, that thou wouldst make sinners willing in a day of thy power. Save us from limiting thy power with regard to the conversion of any sinner, or with regard to the protection and advancement of thy cause in the earth. Give us to see Christ clothed with power, and for thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold, and all power has been given to him in heaven and in earth, so that he lacks nothing to advance his cause and to bring down the strongholds of Satan in every high thing and every imagination that exalts himself against God, in order that every thought would be brought into captivity to obedience to Christ. O, do thy work in our rebellious hearts. Come in, blessed one, thou King of glory. Subdue our iniquities, reign in our hearts. Bless us, take us home in safety. Be with us this week. Give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. And pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. We may now read, in order to sing to his praise in conclusion, in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, from verse 68, Ian George MacDonald, please. Psalm 78 at verse 68. "But he did choose Jehudah's tribe to be the rest above, and off Mount Zion he made choice which he so much did love. And he his sanctuary built like to a palace high, like to the earth which he did found to perpetuity. Of David that his servant was, he also choice did make, and even from the folds of sheep was pleased him to take. From waiting on the ewes with young, he brought him forth to feed Israel his inheritance, his people Israel's seed. So after the integrity he of his heart them fed, and by the good skill of his hands them wisely governed." Psalm 78, verse 68 to the end. "But he did choose Jehudah's tribe